We are continuing in our study of Daniel, and I started off with much excitement as I got into Daniel 2, a glorious and great chapter, as we see this young man and his friends standing for the Lord in the midst of captivity. And so as we look at this passage, and as I started to look at this passage, I realized that I'm going to have to do a three-part series on Daniel chapter 2. And so today is just the first part as we look at, in some senses, the victory that Daniel experiences over great threat and great fear. And then in a couple of Sundays, we look at the thanksgiving that he offers because God is faithful when his people trust in him. And then finally, we'll see the prophecy that God grants to Daniel as he interprets the king's dream, maybe in a few weeks. The theme of Daniel, as we've been looking at it, has been an exile longing for heaven. This young teenage boy who may be 18 or 19 years old is now in captivity. Probably he's seen his own parents killed before his eyes in 605 BC. I don't know if any of you were alive then, but it's a long time ago, 2,600 years ago. And as this young boy stands for the Lord in this generation, it's just amazing. Even a young man is able to be a strong man, and it's only because the Lord is with him. And he begins to have a faith in God that becomes our example. That's what we want to study and exemplify and live through as we look at the book of Daniel. Today, as we're looking at Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see a lesson that I need and that I know we all need, and that is faith that defeats fear. As he lives in exile, there are many fears that come upon this young brother and his friends as they seek to be faithful. And today we're going to see specifically how faith can overcome the fears that we have in life. We all have fears, we just don't admit it. One summer night during a severe thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her son, who was very young, into bed. And she was about to turn the light off when he asked in a trembling, fearful voice, "Mommy, will you stay with me all night?" And smiling after she had prayed for him, the mother gave him a reassuring hug. And she said, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." And then there was a long silence from this young child. And finally it was broken by this shaky voice, "That big baby." And so I think we all struggle with fear. We just don't admit it, right? Did you know that there are 500 plus phobias that have been diagnosed by psychiatrists in terms of the different things that people get afraid of? And I don't want to point any fingers at you, but maybe you struggle with some of these. These made me laugh. These are actually medical diagnoses. You know that the word phobia means fear, right? So you have palatophobia, that's the fear of baldness and bald people. I hope you don't have that. Chaetophobia is the fear of hairy people on the other side. Aerophobia is the fear of wind. I don't know how that happens, but it happens apparently. This is interesting. I'm just going with what we find in medical textbooks. Porphyrophobia is the fear of the color purple. Levophobia is the fear of objects on the left side of the body. Look to your left. Are you afraid of those people? But then you have dextrophobia, which is fear of objects on the right side of the body. I'm just giving you about 6 or 7, okay? There's 500 plus. Thalassophobia is the fear of sitting down. Is that why some of you stand in the back sometimes? Stabisophobia is the fear of standing or walking. And then odontophobia is the fear of teeth. If you show your teeth to somebody and they run away from you, they've got odontophobia. Graphophobia is the fear of writing in public. And finally, photophobia, this takes the cake, is the fear of being afraid. And there you have it, 12% of modern society, it could be more, actually I believe it's more, have been diagnosed with at least one phobia, and they're getting some kind of drug or some kind of treatment. We don't need to do that as those that know the Lord. Did you know there's actually only two types of phobia, the fear of man and the fear of God? And when you live in the fear of God, perfect love casts out all fear. You don't have to pay money to this multi-billion dollar industry that is literally out there that is trying to just put a band-aid on the issues of the heart. And ultimately, the key gospel answer to fear is faith. When we trust in God, He will take away our fears. It's really interesting as we get into Daniel chapter 2, specifically in verse 4, even before I read it, it says the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Did you know, just a behind the scenes idea is from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, the language of the Hebrews that Daniel is writing in is of course Hebrew, right? But from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, everything's written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Persians. In other words, even as we're reading this, this whole section is an evangelistic tract that is not just meant for the people of Israel, but it's meant for the whole world to see that if you follow this one true God, He will deliver you as well, not just us. It's an evangelistic tract. And as we read it, you know, some of you might be saying, why should I read the book of Daniel? I want you to understand that actually one of the greatest sort of expectations as you read this book is God causes many Babylonians. They take the Israelis into captivity and they become captive to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, let's look at how the Lord captivates Daniel and his friends' hearts. You remember his three friends? Daniel chapter 2. Let's read this. I think the most important thing we can do on Sunday. So if you don't have a Bible, make sure you can open one up either digitally or on your phone if you need one. We've got some Bibles in the back. Does anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. We've got extra Bibles in the back. Okay. So Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 today. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled. See the fear of man, and his sleep left him. Then the king said to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Then the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know this dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. You see what I was saying to you? Everything from this section is in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm, or the commandment from me is unshakable. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, this is what kings do in those days, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Kind of a madman. He is a madman. The king answered as he said this, but if you declare the dream, verse 6, and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great glory. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, these wise men, and said, let the king say the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Why aren't you telling us the dream? This gets really interesting. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are buying time. You're bargaining with me. Inasmuch as you have seen from me that this commandment is firm, that if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one law for you. Indeed, you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, say the dream to me that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Final response from these wise men, the Chaldeans, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. I'm reminded of what is impossible with man is possible with God through the servant Daniel. Moreover, the matter, verse 11, which the king asks is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king. They speak one idea of truth. There is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods. Unfortunately, they said gods. They should have said God. Whose dwelling place is not with flesh. We know better than them. God became flesh and dwelt with us. And his name is? Isn't it interesting as you're reading these texts? Because of this, the king, verse 12, became indignant and very furious and sent for them to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. This is a serious matter. So the law went forth that the wise men were to be killed. And they sought out Daniel and his friends to kill them. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, a powerful official for the king. He said, for what reason is the law from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So Daniel went in. This is amazing. Just think about this, an 18-year-old boy. Daniel went in and sought from the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And then this is even more amazing. It's convicting, actually. Then Daniel went to his house, verse 17, and made the matter known to his friends. I love it. Not their Babylonian names, their godly names too. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they might seek compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And we stopped there. Of course, there's a wonderful answer to prayer, but there's so much in that section. I don't want to leave you in suspense. God answers, and he answers in a powerful way. But even before God answers, I want you to see that before he delivers Daniel on the outside from his fears, he delivers Daniel on the inside. And that's the most important thing. You can get all the answers from God externally, but if your heart is not strong, you are weak. We need not just strong lives in terms of blessing. We need strong hearts and we need strong faith. And that's what verses 1 through 18 is about. In fact, there's a great contrast between the faithlessness and the fear of Nebuchadnezzar and his wise man. You can see the world on one side. And between Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah on the other hand, who are unafraid, even as young men, of even the king of the world at that time. As we look at this, I think so much to learn from this about the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Versus the fear of man. That's the battle that's going on in this passage. And so we're going to realize in this passage two lessons on overcoming fear with faith. I think you could very much see on the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's the king, is a fearful man. The wise men, even though they have all the education, maybe two or three PhDs, they're reduced to crying babies. And then on the other hand, and this is only because of the gospel, young teenage boys. I don't know if you have teenagers. I don't know if you have teenage boys. Usually, do we think of them as the strongest people in the church? Come up here and pray for us. I mean, sometimes they are. By the grace of God, they are. But most of the time, we think of them as the weakest people. I don't want to give them any responsibility. I tell him to buy eggs and bread, and he forgets to do that, and he buys a soda, right? But you're looking here at teenage boys, and if you're a teenage girl, the same for you, who become leaders, spiritual leaders. I think this is a convicting truth for both us as adults and even us as young people, that it's not about who you are, it's about the God you believe in that will make you strong. Well, the first lesson on overcoming faith, first of all, is a negative lesson. And it's found in verses 1 through 12 as we look at Neb. Okay, I'm not going to call him King Neb. I'm going to just call him Neb because he's a man. And you can see him exposed for just being a man. What do we become without faith? If we don't have faith, and sometimes, unfortunately, even as a pastor, even as believers, what happens when we don't have faith? We become paralyzed, right? Peter, on the water, starts sinking and crying to the Lord, even though the Lord is right in front of him. I don't know if you've had situations like that in your life, where you've gone through fires and trials and you've begun to sink. And the only reason is because you've lost your faith in Jesus Christ. So let's consider for a while, just as a warning, as believers, as we walk through the trials of life, never try to go through the trials of life in your own strength and in your own strategies. You will become a cripple. You will become paralyzed. And so we find some lessons about how without faith, first of all, we are crippled with fear. We are crippled with fear. I remember one time when I was living with a family that had foster children. You know what foster children are? I think you can find that here in India as well. They're children that usually live in social centers and adoptive homes. And then parents look after them. And I remember there was this young boy who was afraid of me. And the mother had to come to me and say, you know, he's been severely abused and beaten in the previous homes that he had by all the men in his life. So if you come as a man even into his life, he's going to run away from you. And sure enough, it took us about 6 months. You know, I had to keep walking out of the room when this boy was literally crippled. Like he would start crying and shriveling up if I walked into the room. The ladies helped him in that house. And one day, I remember he was sitting by me holding my hand and we were praying together after 6 months. But it's only possible because of the gospel, isn't it? And some of you might know people like that, that are crippled by fear. Well, we find two groups of people that are crippled by fear here. It's very interesting. The most powerful man in the world is crippled by fear. And he's crippled by fear. Sometimes fear expresses itself in very different ways. By being an angry and megalomania kind of man, he loses his temper. Have you ever been around people that are just raging at you and you think they're very bold people? Actually, you know what the Bible is showing us? They're the most fearful people in the world. That's why, like dogs, they're baring their teeth, but they're only baring their teeth because they're afraid of life. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of so many things. And so you find this man, even though he's the king of the world, he's afraid with restlessness and rage. Restlessness, he can't sleep at night, and he is filled with anger. Well, as we look at the anger and the restlessness of the king, the text shows us some ways in which this is caused. And let's try and look at this just really briefly before we get to Daniel and his friends. I think the first reason why Nebuchadnezzar is restless is because of his dream that causes him to be afraid of the future. He has a dream that causes him to be afraid of the future. Literally, it's like a nightmare. It says he had this, not just one dream, but many dreams, but one particular dream was troubling him so much that his sleep left him. By the grace of God, I have really boring sleep patterns. I must be dreaming. I don't even remember what I dream. Probably I dreamt last night. I don't remember. I just sleep and I wake up and I feel good. But sometimes God sends dreams to people where it takes away all their sleep and they can't sleep at night. And these are called nightmares, aren't they? And do you know that they come from God? And in this text is even saying us, particularly for a king, it comes from God. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of Yahweh. So what's happening here is coming from God. In fact, did you know that there are patterns of dreams being sent particularly to rulers? There was a pattern of Abimelech having a dream telling him, don't take Sarah. You will be punished. Abraham is lying to you. There's a pattern of even the Pharaoh of Egypt getting a dream of 7 years of fat cows and lean cows, which helped Joseph actually in a very parallel passage to help the nation of Egypt come out of famine. And so we know this to be true. You also know this to be true. Did you know this? That when you're struggling with sleeplessness, you know who you need to go to? Don't go to sleeping pills, okay, please. You go to the Lord. Did you know that He can take away sleep and He can give back sleep? Psalm 127, verse 2, He gives to His beloved sleep at night. And I think by the grace of God, that's what we have, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't have it. And as he is trying to grapple with this nightmare that makes him afraid, this one particular dream that troubles him, he calls in all his counselors. And there's an emphasis in verse 3 on not just one counselor, but he's trying to get all the PhDs from IIT and Ames and everywhere, the experts in psychology and psychiatry. And you find these names, magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Basically, the idea is in that day and age, people that would know the future. They would come before you and they would take a rabbit. It's kind of gross. Cut him out. And okay, the liver felt on the left. And so that means you're going to get a beautiful wife, you know, and all this kind of thing. So he brought in these people. They were all idol worshippers, but the experts in that day who could tell the future. You go to the mall and you'll find this guy in an orange suit and a topi with a parrot, right? And he'll do the same thing for you. And that was how they had the future revealed to them. And in verse 3, it says to us, he's troubled by one particular dream, among others. Later on, we'll find out. I won't get into great details. But Nebuchadnezzar had this nightmare of this great and giant statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay. This is going to explain to us when Daniel gets the revelation from God, all of human history, by the way. And then there's a stone. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but the stone is the most important thing. This stone comes in and smashes this statue to smithereens. And then it grows as big as a mountain, this stone, and takes over all the earth. It's a nightmare. You know what Nebuchadnezzar was probably thinking? I'm that statue, and that stone is some guy who's going to assassinate me. That's what kings think like, right? And who is it, and who's it going to be? And you know, and that's why you can't sleep at night. He's filled with fear. He's gripped with fear about the future. That is obscure in this dream. Here's a lesson for you, brothers and sisters. As you look at Neb, trembling in his pillow, our strength is never in our status. This is the king of the world. The richest man in the world at that time. Better than Elon Musk or anyone else. Elon only has a small part of the world. This guy had the whole world. Our wealth is never in our status. Our wealth is never in the money that we have. Our strength is not in the money that we have. The only thing that makes us wealthy and strong spiritually is our certainty and faith in God. If you don't have that, you're the poorest man and the poorest woman in the universe. And that's what happens to Neb at this moment. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. When we sing that song, did you realize that that's the rock of your life? You know the God, Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, who is God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Why? I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all good pleasure. And because we know him, we sleep at night. We don't worry. Young person, if you're worried about what job you will get. Parent, if you're worried about what's going to happen to your kids. I know those things can be anxieties, but you cast your burdens upon the King of Kings and you sleep at night. But Neb didn't have that. Did you know that you in this room, if you stand in your God, you're richer than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a trembling baby because of one dream. Well, not only is he afraid of his dream, but he's afraid also, we can go a little bit more, of his desperation to know the unknown. He's like, something is being revealed to me that somehow I'm the statue maybe. I'm going to be smashed. Who's the stone? Who's that guy? Is he sitting on the roof with a rifle? You know, like trying to assassinate Donald Trump. Is he going to kill me as well? And he wants to know about these things. And so he gets upset. He gets irritated. And in verse 4, the Chaldeans say, okay, king, here's what's going on. You tell us the dream, and then we'll cut the rabbit and the rat and all of that, and we'll interpret it for you. And the king says in verse 5, and this has been misunderstood by some Bible translations, especially King James. If you have the King James, it says, the dream has gone from me. That's a bad translation, actually. I would say to you, as you study this passage, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't forgotten the dream. He just doesn't want to tell them the dream. When you have a nightmare, you don't usually forget it. And so actually what verse 5 is saying is, my commandment is sure. Not it has gone away from me. I think most translations would say this. NASB, NIV would say it. My word is sure. If you do not, I'm not going to ask you just for the interpretation. I'm going to ask you to also tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to tell it to you. If you guys are really wise men, you should be able to know what the dream is without me telling it to you, right? Do you see the crux of the situation now, the crisis in the situation? And he starts bribing them. He gives them threats. He says, if you don't do this, then I will tear you limb from limb. I don't want to get into historical accounts of how the kings used to actually do this. They were brutal. And then I will make your house like a rubbish heap. But if you do it, then I will reward you. I'll empty my treasury. I'm so desperate to find the answers for the unknown that I will give you all of my riches. Do you know what this reminds me of? Satan in Matthew chapter 4, right? If you bow down to me and give me what I want, I'll give you all the riches of the earth. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar is acting satanic. And the thing that he's acting satanic about is he's saying, I want to know the unknown. I want to know the unknown. That's why people go to astrologers even today, right? To know what should not be known. You know, we don't act like this, brothers and sisters. We rest in the truth that sometimes God must keep some things hidden from us. Did you know that? We will know God, but we will not know anything about everything, about why He acts in our lives and why He does things in our lives. And that is good for us. Did you know that? That is good for us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And only the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. We sing this song, and the graduates sang it at the commencement ceremony. But have you listened to these words, the first verse, Christ our wisdom? It's a lovely song, isn't it? But it reminds us of this truth. Christ our wisdom, we are humbled. Do you believe this? When you hide your ways from us, you have purposes unnumbered, each one good and glorious. Help us trust when we grow weary. Don't give us all the answers, Lord, because that will make me sin. Help me not to know the answers, but to know you. That's what we're singing. Free us from our anxious thoughts. Give us grace to see more clearly, not the future, but you are God and we are not. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to fight actually against God and to know things that should not be known. And so he's bribing and threatening these men. Well, not only is he a restless and raging king because of his dream that makes him afraid of the future, because of his desperation to know the unknown, which God tells us will not be given to us. That's good. Have you seen in your life patterns where God hides things from you about who you should marry, and then what he does is better than you can ask or imagine? If he had given you everything, like when the church in Acts was persecuted, they didn't know why they were persecuted, and then the gospel spread to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. If we don't know God's plan, we actually have more faith, right? But if we know God's plan, then we become lazy and prideful. Praise the Lord when he hides things from you. Rest in him when he hides things from you, because it reminds you to submit to him. But I think a third reason why Nebuchadnezzar is angry, just remember, anger is not dadagiri, it's actually fear. The third reason why he's angry is because he doesn't even trust these men. He doesn't believe that they are for him. Look at verses 7 through 9, because of his distrust of his counselors. They plead with him a second time. Okay, king, fine. Just tell us the dream. If Nebuchadnezzar had said, I'd forgotten the dream, just think about this. Why would they ask him to tell him the dream? So I think that translation that says he's forgotten the dream is completely wrong. They understood what he said. I'm not going to tell you the dream, and you have to tell me the dream. Please, king, change your mind. Tell us the dream. Then we'll do everything. And you're thinking in your mind, why won't he just tell them the dream? He gives the answer. He says, I know you guys. I know that you're not to be trusted. In fact, this whole time that you've been in my courts, doing all your jadu and mantras and wearing your robes and jumping around, I don't believe that you are for me. I believe that you're liars. Can you imagine being a king and having a cabinet, and maybe even because of his dream, thinking that any one of these men might be wanting to kill me, actually. And any one of these men, I don't trust you men. So I'm not going to, this is my test to see who is trustworthy. You're not going to get the dream from me. You have to actually figure out what the dream is first. And then I will know that I can trust you. Look at what he says in verse 9 even. He says, verse 8, you're just buying time. Verse 9, he says, you have agreed together to speak flattery and lying words to me and butter me out. It's easy for anyone. I'll give you the dream and you say, oh, king, you're going to live forever for another 100 years. And you're going to have, you know, so much money and so much wealth and everyone, you know. He says, I know what you guys will do. Flatter me and give me things that I want to hear so you can stab me in the back. Therefore, I'm going to test you in this way. You tell me the dream, and then I know that I can trust you. He's skeptical. He's shrewd. You know, let me say this. Sometimes that attitude of suspicion, Paul calls this evil suspicion in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that comes from false teachers. This attitude of suspicion can even come into the church. It's part of the world. Did you know that? The world doesn't believe in each other. They fear each other. They're always suspecting each other of evil because they don't fear God. If you don't fear God, you will fear men. If you fear God, you will believe all things, right? So many times in counseling, I've had to tell people, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love believes all things. Believe in your brother and sister. There was one time when I came into church and one lady, auntie, she saw me and she said, the next Sunday, she said, Sammy, you're so proud. I said, really? Wow. I mean, I know I'm proud, but yeah, why do you say that? She said, you walked into the church and you didn't say hello to me and you held your head up like that when you were walking by me. I said, sister, my nose was bleeding. I was rushing to the bathroom, you know? 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. But if you spend a whole week thinking how Sammy hates me, you're going to become my enemy, right? Because you don't fear God, you become afraid of me. For dumb things like that. And some of you are, you think actually you're irritated with one another, but you're actually afraid of one another because you think everyone is evil and against you. And that's not even true 90% of the time. But it's because you don't have a high view of God, and therefore you have too much of a high view of your brothers and sisters in church. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In church even, I praise God that we're a church that loves each other, but I believe that if the devil would have his way, he'll make us suspicious of each other and distrust one another. Husbands and wives, we will distrust one another. The best way to solve this is to talk to one another instead of assuming things about each other, right? About how this person doesn't like me and hates me and all of that and is against me. Psalm 118, verse 6, when you know the Lord, you won't fear man. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that. You see what happens when you don't know the Lord? You become a cripple. You become afraid. Well, there's another group of fearful people. I think we spend a lot of time on this because sometimes we think, oh, powerful people are never afraid. You know, they're some of the most afraid people in the world. It's lonely at the top. Beware before you say, I want to become the king of this world, right? Beware. I don't want to become the king of this world. Jesus is the king of this world. But let me tell you that powerful people, politicians are sometimes the most distrustful, afraid people because they trust in man and they don't trust in Christ. You are richer than Nebuchadnezzar. Let me say that again. If you have faith, I don't want to assume that you have faith. But if you have faith, you are stronger and you're richer than the king of Babylon. Now there's another group that was fearful. And that's, I was trying to think how to say this, the foolish wise man, the stupid wise man. You know, I was thinking of so many ways of saying this. And I thought maybe the best way is the ignorant wise men, who are only wise in the ways of the world, but they're not wise in the ways of the word. And they become exposed as naked and insufficient. You know, it's very easy to be a wise man, but if you say, okay, I'm a wise man, I can do whatever prophecies you want. But when Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to tell you the dream, and if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to cut your head off, then you're like, here's my resignation letter. I'm a stupid man now. I'm not a wise man. You know, that's what happens to them. They become groveling idiots when they're really tested. They're very smart when they can hide. But when it's exposed, you know, that if you don't give me the right answer, I will kill you. I'm not a wise man anymore. I don't know anything. Only God knows everything. You know, they start speaking very humbly like they've never spoken before. It's the fear of man. It's the fear of man. The ignorant wise men are without answers. They're exposed and scared. Verse 10. King, no man on earth can do this, king. No king has ever asked for this before. Oh, you are great. You are. They start, you know, first of all, they say, we are stupid. Oh, but you are so powerful. They start flattering, buttering him up. He knew. That's how they acted all the time, right? Now they can't give prophecies, so they just try to flatter him, right? That's the only thing they know how to do in their fear. Oh, you're the great and powerful ruler. It's a drama to get mercy because they're fearful for their lives. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare of stupidity even for these men. But he who trusts in the Lord, he will have success in life. You, I said before, if you have faith, you're better than King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me say this. If you have faith, you can be smarter than the wise men of Babylon. You can be smarter than the PhDs in Goa University. Not because you have a good brain, but because you have a good word. You see? That's what God is reminding us of. I think they get to the core of the issue why they're afraid. And they speak kind of transparently and honestly for the first time in their lives in verse 11. When they say this, what the king is asking is impossible for men. It can only be done by those who have fellowship with God. And by the way, he doesn't dwell with us. This is the most probably honest statement they have made in their entire career. We are acknowledging that we are stupid. We are acknowledging that the only people that can have wisdom is people that know God, and we don't know God. You know, it's like you put a sword on somebody's throat and all his PhDs and everything fall off the wall and you see him for who he really is, right? Don't be impressed by all the certificates and the education of the people in the world. Be impressed by maybe sometimes even that simple brother or sister who knows God's word more than anything else and who's lived God's word more than anything else, right? The other reason why they're ignorant wise men is not only are they without answers, they're without God. They're without God. Human wisdom is insufficient to solve the problems of life. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him and they are spiritually appraised. If you have the Holy Spirit, did you know that there's a promise in the Bible, Psalm 119 verse 99, I have more insight than all my PhD professors. And you don't say this with pride, you say this with grace. I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? Because your testimonies are my meditation. I don't know if you realize the treasure that we have in our faith. It's not just an abstract faith. It's a faith that is fed daily by Jesus Christ. As we face, in fact, you should say, thank you for the trials, Jesus, because it is like a university for me. Every day as I struggle, I know that there is only one well that I can get water from, and it's your Bible. And I'm becoming more and more fed by the living water through the Spirit. And it's making me more and more wise than the greatest men and the greatest women in this world because I know you. The wise men of the world don't have this. But we have this. Amen? So we're looking at fear. And without faith, we become cripples. We become angry and we become afraid in that anger like Nebuchadnezzar. We become stupid and we become fearful of our lives like these. I don't want to call them wise men even. Like these men who just have degrees on their walls but nothing in their heart. Well, I think we need to learn the second lesson, which is the glorious conclusion of this passage. What happens when you have faith in a situation of trial? Well, with faith, you don't become afraid of the fire. You don't become afraid of the circumstances. You become afraid of God when you have faith. And anything that this world can bring against you, you would say, that is small compared to my God. That's what faith does to Daniel. That's what faith does to you and me. Amen? My God is greater than that storm that's out there. I will be afraid of him. That's a good fear. And that will cause me to be stable in this situation. The second lesson is with faith, we can confess, like Daniel, God, you are greater than all our trials. God, you are greater than all our trials. Our hearts become strong. Daniel's heart becomes strong before his hands become strong. Sometimes we want to rush out into doing ministry for Jesus. And actually, that's dangerous. I want to go and do something for God. Before you do something for God, you need to have God do something in your heart, where he changes your heart and gives you those spiritual strengths and muscles that you don't have in yourself, that comes from prayer, that comes from his word, that will enable you to have hands that can serve him. That's what happens to Daniel. think the first way in which his heart becomes strong is Daniel is able to face his enemy straight in the face and not be afraid of him. Who's his enemy at this time? The king has passed a decree saying all the wise men in Babylon are to be slaughtered. Not just the men who met me in the courts, but now all their friends, all their associates, I'm going to completely wipe them out of existence. And I want to have new wise men now. I don't trust these guys. And that's the enemy. And Daniel is able to face him face to face. Daniel faces the king. Daniel faces the king. Now, in case you're thinking, so what? What is it to face a king? Have you ever seen somebody that's a powerful ruler and been intimidated by him? Maybe your school principal or something like that. Well, all of those things fade away compared to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's not only a powerful ruler, but right now he's a ruler who's out of his mind. He's throwing dishes against the walls, right? Have you ever been in a house where the pressure cooker is flying, right? And boom, you know, so like, let's go out and let's just be away from here for about 2 months before we come back. So you're walking into the palace, and this is not just an ordinary king in peaceful times. This is a king who has gone out of his mind with anger. He's so angry that his men are not able to reveal to him the unknown, that in verse 12 it says this. It says, the king didn't just become angry. It uses two Hebrew words. He became indignant and he became furious. The last word, furious, is literally burning with anger. He was having temper tantrums, and the Hebrew is using two intense words together to show that his anger had gone beyond boiling point, right? It's like when you left the chai on the stove and you forgot it for about half an hour. That's the way his anger exploded here. An angry man is a man who's a madman, right? You use this term, a megalomaniac. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 14 says this, the wrath of the king is like messengers of death. That's why I was saying, you walk into the palace and things are flying, right? Literally, it's saying that the wrath of the king, he's just throwing things around and killing people around him. Sometimes even his loved ones, because of his anger. And that's the state of the king at this time. Amazing, as we think about Daniel's strength. The law is in process, and Daniel is able to have strength and boldness, I think, through two means of grace. The first is in verses 14 and 15. He has strength, and this is how we can have strength, through God's word and God's spirit. Through God's word and God's spirit. That's the only way you can have strength. You don't think, I'm going to walk into the king and I just know how to use sweet words, right? The wise men already tried that. And it resulted in more trouble for them, right? So just think, the wisest men, older men with gray hair, tried to pacify the king and they couldn't do it. What is this young man going to do? Well, he goes first of all to Arioch in verse 14. And what does the text say? He uses words with discretion, that is, that are thoughtful, and uses words with discernment, that is, that are purposeful, to speak to Arioch. And the idea there is, where does this 18-year-old boy get these words? He gets these words from the thoughtful and the discerning word of God. You remember James chapter 3, verse 17? The wisdom from above, not the wisdom that we have, but the wisdom from above is what? It's pure, it's peace-loving, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And he doesn't go to Arioch and say, I'm scared. Why are we? You know, he's calm even as he approaches him in verse 15. He asks him from this approach. He says, you're going to kill us? All right, when is that going to happen? Oh, in the next 10 minutes? Why is it so urgent? You know, and the way he speaks even is showing some kind of a courage that I don't know that I could have in those moments. It's a Holy Spirit courage. That's why it's not just the word of God, but it's definitely the Spirit of God also that has given him this courage. Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 through 20 says what? You will be brought when you're persecuted. This is a prophecy. This might happen to us. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious as for what you will speak in that hour. Don't try to do your own words, okay? For it will be given to you. Your life with God, your study of God's word, the Spirit of God in those moments, because He is your helper, He will give you those words that you don't have in your own mind, in your own strength. What a great God we have, right? And so this is not praise Daniel. This is praise God for enabling. If an 18-year-old boy can do that, we can do it too. That's the idea of this text. He's not some senior citizen who's been seasoned in the trials of life. He's a young kid. Matthew 10, verse 20 says, "It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." It is not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I know for some of you, even in your own lives, you've told me before, you have enemies, you have people that are persecuting you. Sometimes you have to go before judges in court. And God has given you the grace and the wisdom to be able to stand firm against them. And I know that that's only possible because you're walking in His Word and you're depending on His Spirit. It's only possible through that. I think there's another way in which Daniel is bold and faces the king. It's not just through God's Word and Spirit. Look at verse 16. He doesn't just speak to Arioch, but who does he speak to? Verse 16. Daniel, after speaking to Arioch, he went in and he made an immediate appointment with King Neb. And he's speaking to him face to face. I don't know, as things are flying around, we're not given all the details because this was a secret conversation. We don't need to know all the details. We just know that God gave him such strength that when he was able to speak to him, the king said, "All right, I'll give you some time." Look at verse 16. He sought from the king that he would give him time. The idea is an appointed season. We don't know, is this 1 week? Is this 2 weeks? The king wanted to kill people that day. And this young boy, because of God's Spirit and God's Word, was able to get a week from him when all the wise men couldn't do it. See what God can do when people trust in Him? And when we say, "He's just a man. I know my God. He's greater than this man. He can deliver me." But I think there's probably something else here. As he requests the king for a time limit, what does he tell the king? He says, "You give me a time limit, king, and 1 week, let's just say 1 week. In 1 week, I'll come back to you and I will give you" what? "I will give you an interpretation of the dream," implying I will also tell you what the dream is. Where did this boy get this idea from? The only thing I can think of, well, of course he trusts in God, but it's got to be more than that, is verse 17 that reminded us that God gave him a particular gift. Did you know that? And he knew that. God had given him a gift. All of his brothers, they had knowledge and insight, but Daniel was given even more. He was able to interpret and understand all kinds of visions and dreams. We have to look at that text before we come to this text. And he knew that God had gifted him in this way. And so he knew that God would honor not him, but God would honor the gifts of grace that he has given to him. You see? When God gives us gifts, he gives us gifts so that we can serve others. You know what this young boy is doing? He's using his gifts to deliver all the wise men, including not just his friends, but a whole group. Maybe 300, 400 men are going to be delivered by this man because he is strong in the gifts of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I praise the Lord for the different ways in which he has gifted each one of you. But do you know that you will never walk in strength in the Lord if you just have gifts and you don't use them? This church will never see the greatness of God if we don't employ the gifts that God has given us for service for one another. I praise the Lord for the ones that are serving. You know, statistically, the Bible tells us that 20% of people do the work of 80% of people. I think it's more than that in Cornerstone. But it really should be the other way around. It should be 100% of saved ones are doing the work, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Daniel faces the king because he knows that his God is with him. In his word and in his spirit and in his gifts. Do you know that in your life? Are you living through those strengths in your life? But there's a secret to Daniel's strength that is even deeper than all these things. And it's the secret that is found in verses 17 through 18. And this is where we need to close. Daniel doesn't have just this confession, God, you are greater than my trials. And so I will stand before the king and I will speak to him because I know God is with me. But Daniel also confesses that God is greater than our trials through the secret of fellowship with God in what? If you look at verses 17 through 18, they don't go to their home and they say, okay, brothers, we need to have a strategy. Dream psychology. Get the dream psychologist. Let's analyze, you know, how dreams work. Brothers, we need to think about, you know, what are the words, safe words that we can use with this guy? Danger, you know, they don't think about all these human ideas. For the next week or whatever he had asked from the king, what is he doing? Verse 17. He's praying. He's praying. And literally, his fight is won, not in the strength of man, but his fight is won in prayer, in leaning on God. Daniel fights with prayer in verses 17 through 18. You know these verses, right? Isaiah 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And there are two blessings in prayer that Daniel claims as he and his friends gather together. The first blessing in prayer that they claim is the strength of God. When we pray, we don't see this enough. But when we pray, we begin to see that God is strong. He's stronger than anything that the world or Satan can throw against us. He's greater than anything that this world has. Of course, he's the creator, but we forget that. But when we start praying, we see that, don't we? I don't know if you've had great seasons of prayer where you've entered in as a crying baby and that you've ended after you've prayed, and you know it's because of prayer, in saying, I know my God and he is my rock. I hope you've had seasons like that. And the strength of God is even seen in this concert. They don't call any Faltu people to pray, right? They only call Daniel and three men, four teenagers, four 17, 18-year-old boys are sitting together and praying and changing Babylon for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Babylon is about to see a great crisis with a mad king, and four boys, through prayer, are able to see God stronger than that crisis. And one of the reasons why I don't see victory and you don't see victory is we try to strategize instead of recognizing that prayer is the only way in which God will deliver. He will choose not to deliver through our strength so that we don't take glory for ourselves. He will only choose to deliver through prayer, right? And prayer of these four God sent, even thinking about what they were praying about, I think it was what their parents educated them. You remember Daniel? God is sovereign. You remember Hananiah? Yahweh gives grace in this situation. You remember Mishael? Who is like God? Nebuchadnezzar is a small person. God is greater than him. You remember Azariah? God is my helper. He is my rock. And maybe some of these things that their parents had named them for and had taught them for 16, 17 years before their throats were cut off in front of them, they still remembered the faith of their parents and they were praying, God, you are strong, we are weak. Will you act in this situation? Because we believe that you can act. That's how they were praying. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed, did you know that he bathed his ministry in prayer? And he's God. Who do I think that I am that I can do things without prayer, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 12, one of the most important things that Jesus did when I was in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, our tour guide took, there's not a lot of mountains around Galilee, but he took us up to two spots and he said, very possibly, you can just picture Jesus sitting right here watching Peter, James, and John. And even before he picks them and calls them into ministry to this great work that is going to turn the world upside down. You know what he did in Matthew chapter 6 verse 12? It says he spent the whole night in prayer. If the Son of God did that, why do I spend only 10 seconds? Lord Jesus, please change my family. Hallelujah, let's do something else. Where's the samosas, right? And I think, why aren't you working, God? He won't work if we try to do things in our own ideas and our own strength without prayer. And I think the idea is that these men were praying for that whole week. They didn't do anything else. They weren't thinking about plots and strategies. They were saying, we don't have any ideas. God, you work. You know, this is how every great mission for God has started. the Moravians, when I was in Ladakh, they have gone, these Moravian missionaries, German missionaries, about 100 years before William Carey, they have gone to the most God-forsaken remote. I was in Ladakh. Nobody lives there. It's desert, winter desert. And you know what's there from about 600 years ago? Or not 600 years ago, sorry, 300 years ago, is a Moravian mission. And they shared the gospel there. You know how that Moravian mission started? Count Zinzendorf, he was a rich German man. He got saved when he was 27 years old. He gave up his wealth. He found a group of people, planted a church. And on August 12th, 1727, they conducted an all-night prayer meeting for the world, that God would send missionaries to the world. That prayer meeting was started on August 12th, and it went on for 110 years. Sometimes we pray for one day and we think, wow, we've done so much work, right? Of course, they didn't live that long, and they kept delegating for, there's 168 hours in the week, and they chose people in their church through every slot. You're going to be praying for India. You're going to be praying for Pakistan. You're going to be, they prayed like this. Can you imagine what God did through that kind of 110 years of, by the way, this has happened two or three times in church history. If you study the Swedish Alliance Mission, they had, I think, another 100-year prayer meeting that launched a lot of work even through them. Through the Moravians praying for 110 years, 300 Moravians went out into 70 countries for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can study some of this to Greenland, you know, some of the most obscure places. And Jesus was seen and named because people bowed their knee in prayer. Are you wondering why God is not doing spiritual breakthroughs in your life? It's because you're fighting with your own strength instead of God's strength. These young boys, they teach us that prayer brings into our weakness and our insufficiency the power of the Almighty. But not just is prayer a blessing in terms of teaching us of the strength of God for His people, but prayer also teaches us of the care of God for His people. I think these two things go together, right? Oh, He is great and He is powerful and He can remove the obstacles in our lives and in our family. But more than that, He's caring, and these two things come together. If God was only great, that would be just frightening. But God is not just great, but He's loving, right? And prayer reminds us of that. See how they pray? They prayed, there was, we don't know the agenda of the prayer meeting, but we're given one bullet point about the key theme of the prayer meeting. As they prayed, they were praying through Scripture. And one of the key themes, verse 18, so that they might seek what? Compassion from the God of heaven. He is great, the God of heaven, over Nebuchadnezzar. And He's not only great, but He's compassionate. The word for compassion in the Hebrew is the same word that is used for the womb of a mother. I think that's the greatest expression of intimate love, isn't it? You are helpless. You are weak. You can't even feed yourself. I will protect you. I will nurture you. That's how God cares for us. And you begin to experience that when you pray. And that's what these men, they said, we're beginning to see God as great, but we're also seeing God as caring. And as they pray like this, I think they're praying scriptures like Psalm 121 verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of him? Great revival preacher in 1748. He started another prayer meeting. It was amazing to me as I was doing research on prayer meetings that most of the great movements of God started with prayer meetings. They don't start with just men and women having vision. They start with prayer meetings. Jonathan Edwards, as he was seeing revival in the eastern side of America, he started a prayer meeting, and about four or five of his elders began to get together to pray for God to change unbelievers' hearts and bring them to know Jesus. Out of that prayer meeting, he wrote a book. This is how they used to write books in ancient times, okay, 1748. This is the title of the book. They don't use just two words. They use a whole sentence. This is the title of the book on prayer. Extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth. It's about 100 pages. You can find it online. That prayer book, that prayer manual, went out into all parts of the world. You know one brother who got it? His name was William Carey. People have wondered, how did William Carey come to India? It started with a book on prayer. And he began, as he was a cobbler in his shop, it's saying while he was making shoes, he made out of the leftover leather, he made a map of the world. And every day, with tears, he began to pray for different parts of the world. Lord, there's nobody in this country that knows Jesus. Would you send somebody? You know what happened? God sent William. And in some ways, you and I are here because of a book on prayer and because of the tears and the prayers of William Carey, isn't it? He's the father of missions in India. Brothers and sisters, we can have the same strength that Daniel had, that Hananiah had, that Mishael had, but it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from just even looking at them as an example. It comes from God. And by knowing his word, and then by knowing his arm of action and care for his people as it comes through prayer. May we be a people. We have a prayer meeting for the ladies on Sunday. We need to have more prayer meetings in this church, right? Not just the ladies, but the men, maybe the young people. When I was at Grace Community Church, all the young people, there was about 6 or 7 teenage boys and girls, because I was young back then too. I was barely out of my teens. We began to pray, and that's how all of us, including me, are out in ministry today. It started with a prayer meeting. Just 6 or 7 young boys and girls. God will not work in our lives if we don't pray, but God will work mightily when we pray. Let's ask the Lord to do that even in our church and in our families. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Daniel and for the way in which you give these young, weak, exiled boys a strength that goes beyond even their elders, that comes through you, that comes through your word, that comes through your spirit, and ultimately comes through the discipline of prayer. Lord, teach us these lessons in our own lives, Lord, and help us to walk in your power, even as we see you do things for your glory and your son's sake in this church and in our families, Lord. Act and do great things. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.